Good evening, everybody. If you would be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to be back in 1 Timothy this evening. And, throughout the book of 1 Timothy, we've been studying about the household of God. That's what the church is called in 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God. The church is a family. And you've heard me say that a lot. You've certainly heard me say it a lot throughout the teaching of the book of 1 Timothy, but it's true, and it's something that we need to constantly reiterate. 1 Timothy has a lot to say about the church as a family and how we are to treat one another and to relate to one another as a family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and sometimes we often say that, but it's one of those things that perhaps we need to remind ourselves about often. We are to treat one another with love and with honor and with respect. And just as God has given us the privilege of being in an earthly family and we have responsibilities in our own households, different roles that we have to play, God has given you and I in the church the privilege to be stewards of His household. This is God's household, and you and I have the privilege of being God's stewards. We're members of the household. We're members of the family, brothers and sisters of Christ, children of God, but we're stewards of God's household, and He expects us to keep His household in order. You know, imagine that the master of the home leaves for quite some period of time and leaves the steward in charge and comes back to the household. He doesn't want to find it in total disorder. He doesn't want to find it in chaos. So you and I, there are privileges with being a part of the family, and there are responsibilities for being part of the family. And so for all of this to be carried out properly, it's going to take proper wisdom, proper discernment, tact, discretion, and there must be good leadership in the local church. And We studied a section that spoke of elders and deacons back in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. And this next section that we're going to look at in chapter 5 is also about elders. You can be, I see you've hopefully turned to chapter 5. We're actually going to be starting at verse 17 tonight. And we're just reminded here that elders are also part of the church family. Ray and I were talking earlier. I said, elders are people too. But elders are also part of the church family. And whereas that section back in chapter 3 spoke more about the qualifications and the expectations of elders, this section is really teaching more how the elders are to be treated according to their roles in God's family. And so let's start with verse 17, and reading about concerning elders. We're just going to take this a portion at a time. But to begin with, it says in verse 17, it says that elders who lead well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So let's just stop there for a moment. It is an honorable and noble calling to serve as an elder. We read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement that any man who aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And any elder that serves should recognize it as a very special work. It's not a job. It's not a profession. It's not a means of earning money, but eldership is worthy of honor, and it should be treated as such, both by the elder and by other people. And so we read here in verse 17 where it says, those that lead well are to be considered of double honor. In other words, the better that one lives up to God's expectation of an elder, the more honorable that is. And it also stresses here the importance of preaching and teaching. As Scripture says in Acts chapter 6, we read about elders and leadership in the church. We see the elders are to provide spiritual leadership in the church. It says that they are to be devoted to prayer and the ministry of the word. We read that in Acts 6. And in 1 Timothy 3:2, one of the qualifications of the elder says that he is to be apt to teach. And so teaching and preaching is important. Now, there are those that say that this double honor has to do with pay. And in fact, if you look at a New Living Translation, it will say here that, quote, the elders that do their work well should be respected and paid well. If you look at the Amplified Bible, it uses the term double honor and then says in parentheses right after that, financial support. Now, first of all, I would not recommend building your ideas about what the Bible says based on a loose translation that sometimes applies their own interpretations rather than simply translating. That's not to say that there's no place for some of these translations, but I certainly wouldn't build any doctrines. I wouldn't build your thoughts about what the Bible is saying on some of these translations. I will tell you that it is my conviction, I don't believe that monetary payments for elders is what is intended here. And that there are several reasons for that, which I'll explain. But first, I want us to take a look at these quotations in verse 18 that we just read. So we read in verse 18, it says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing." And, second quotation, "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, one thing that I think should be pointed out here is that Paul is affirming here, by the way, that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are Scripture. These two quotations, the first one is taken from Deuteronomy 25, and the second one is taken from Luke chapter 10. So keep in mind, at this point in time, when this letter was being written from Paul to Timothy, the New Testament was still being written. When they would have spoken of Scripture, they would have thought of Old Testament. But we see a testimony here, I think, to us and to those that might claim that, well, the Old Testament is Scripture, the New Testament is not. We see here that he is affirming both in this verse. But back to what we're talking about here. Now, those that would say that this double honor has to do with pay, monetary pay, would point to the second quotation, which speaks of wages. But, you know, in verse 17, this Greek word for honor here that is used, the word timēs, I may not be pronouncing that right, but it's timēs, it doesn't necessarily refer to money. And if it does, we have to conclude here that all elders should be paid. And I don't believe that. I don't think that we believe that here. We don't practice it. I haven't gotten a check lately, so just so you know, I think everybody here knows that the elders here are not paid monetarily for anything that we do. But if this double honor is monetary pay, if double honor is more pay, then honor is pay. So what would be suggested here would be that elders should be paid. This Greek word that I mentioned, timēs, it's the same Greek word that is used several sentences later in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, and we'll get to that later, but it says in that verse that slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. That word that's used for honor there is the same word that's used, double honor, in this verse. And so if Paul is using it to mean money, then he would be saying that slaves ought to be paying their masters money. And when, of course, I think it is well understood that he is speaking of giving the master respect. The word timēs is also the same Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians 6:20, and it's repeated in the same context in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price." The Greek word here that is translated price is the same Greek word that is translated honor here, double honor. And so clearly, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is not saying that we were bought for money. Right? He is conveying the worth that God puts on us in that His Son died in His place for our sins. Now, in Acts chapter 5 and Acts 7, the word is also translated price, same Greek word. It's only used seven times in the New Testament. And it is also describing the value of something. In this case, it's speaking of a tract of land. And so while the term can sometimes be related to money, even then it seems to carry the connotation of value rather than something like a salary or a direct monetary payment. But in any case, it is clear that it is used in instances that have nothing to do with money. And again, Paul uses the same word just a few sentences later in the same letter, and it's speaking of the slaves respecting their masters. It has nothing to do with money. So I would suggest, although some translations will tell you otherwise, some commentators will say otherwise, I don't think that what Paul has in view here is monetary pay. There is nothing throughout the New Testament that suggests that an eldership is an employment or that elders should be paid wages. And I also want to look at, I mentioned the quotations in verse 18 and the fact that some would look at the second quotation saying that the laborer is worthy of his wages and say, aha, see, the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's talking about his pay. I would submit here that neither one of these quotations is a literal quotation. And you can't make the second quotation literal unless you're going to make the first quotation literal as well. In other words, an elder is no more a laborer being paid monetary wages than he is an ox threshing the fields. Right? These are not literal. These are not to be taken literally. And I'll also remind us that the word wages is used in Scripture to describe something besides monetary pay. Perhaps a verse that probably is very, very familiar to many of us says that the wages of sin is death. We're not talking about monetary pay there, nothing to do with money. It's used to describe something that one deserves or that one has earned. That's what wages are. That's something that you've earned, something that you've deserved. And so I think the point is here that you don't hinder the ox, you don't muzzle the ox while it is threshing. What is being said here is the point is you don't hold back a man who is doing the work of an elder well. You don't hamper him just as you would not muzzle the ox that is threshing the field. You know, if a farmer has a good ox, he takes good care of that ox. And so, again, the second quotation, the elder is due honor just as a laborer is due wages. It's something that that he should have just as the laborer is due his wages. And that really fits with the rest of the scriptural references to elders that Paul is saying here, that when a man is exceptional in his work and in his character as an elder, there is an exceptional honor in that, and that others in the church should be able to recognize that. I truly believe that is what he's saying, and he's not talking about pay. And frankly, I will speak for myself, and I think the other elders here would agree. To me, it would be demeaning to the work of an eldership to equate it to an employee or a laborer being paid wages, if this were literal. So, you know, we should note also that Paul and others who were committed to the ministry in Scripture received gifts, but they were not paid wages. Right? Paul actually worked as a tent maker to earn wages. He did not earn wages as an apostle or as a preacher. And so Scripture never says or implies that elders earn monetary wages or that a church would pay monetary wages to elders. And so my conviction here is what is in view is just placing the proper value on having elders who lead well and showing proper respect to elders that do. So let's go on to the next couple of verses here. Verses 19 and 20 says this: do not accept an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, the Bible very clearly speaks about discipline of church members when this is necessary. And it is very unfortunate, and it is frankly quite disturbing that many bodies just ignore or neglect this. You know, we are often reminded that it is always the goal of discipline is restoration. But what we see here, and as I wanted to just mention a few verses, you can write them down. I'm not going to read them for the sake of time. But I think I've got about 9 references here that talk about discipline of church members. And I think it's important that we understand how this is clearly emphasized throughout the New Testament writings about the church, just because in so many places people are pretty much ignorant of church discipline. Let's face it, it's just not practiced. It's not comfortable. It's not done for whatever reason. But if you're taking notes, I would just note a few of these references. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's an entire section there. 2 Corinthians 2, 6 through 11. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 16. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. Titus 3:10. 2 John verses 9 to 11. That's not an all-encompassing list. I think that's about 9 examples. But back to proper stewardship of God's household, we just need to be reminded that discipline is important if we are to be proper stewards of God's household as Scripture teaches. And so, I mean, let's just think about it. If there's not proper discipline in a home, there are going to be serious problems. And the same is true in society. If there's not proper discipline in society, if there's not law enforcement, if there's not proper discipline administered for breaking the law, there's going to be chaos, right? There are going to be serious problems. And the same is true in the church. A church that will not administer and practice discipline will have serious problems. And so if we're going to be good stewards of God's household, we need to keep order. And that means and includes church discipline. And as I said earlier, in all cases, the goal of discipline is restoration, right? I mean, when we discipline our children, we want to restore them. You know, we want to teach them. We want to teach them right from wrong. We want for them to understand that sin, that disobedience does have its consequences, right? But we always want for them to be restored. And you hear, you know, the stories of, you know, fathers and mothers sharing this, the kind of the wonderful restoration that can happen sometime after discipline. Children need discipline. We need discipline. We all need discipline. We need to live in a disciplined society, and our churches need discipline as well. And, you know, as I said, the goal of discipline is restoration, but, you know, in extreme cases, if there is no restoration, there might even have to be a separation or an excommunication. If there is just someone, whether it's in society, unfortunately, we see it sometimes in homes, and it can even happen in the church where a person is so rebellious, is so defiant, is so determined to go against the will of God for the church, that finally it comes down to separation or excommunication. And we see examples of that in Scripture as well. But the goal is always restoration. And so we see that this passage speaks about how to discipline a church leader. That's a special case because usually it's the leaders that are administering the discipline, if you will. But we need to understand, as we said, elders are people too. Elders are human too. Elders can need discipline at times as well. And what we learn here is that elders are certainly not above reproach and certainly not above discipline. Now, there's some rules that kind of are laid out here because there is a kind of a special instance here, but these rules should largely apply in virtually all cases, but there is a special situation when it's a leader involved. I think always when there is discipline, the facts need to be known. You know, we don't go on rumor, innuendo, talks about accepting an accusation except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So, you know, in any case when there is discipline, the facts need to be known. And so rumors and suspicions, those are not adequate grounds for discipline. There needs to be substantial proof. You know, and so it says here that accusations against an elder are serious, should be carried out by two or three witnesses. Go back to the Matthew 18 passage about how to confront a brother who is in sin. And I think you see similarities there. It's also fair to say, and I think we know that it's true, that human nature, being what it is, sinful nature, if you will, can lead to envy or jealousy towards those who are in authority. I mean, that can certainly happen in the home, it can happen in society, and it can happen in the church. And so it's fair to say here that elders could sometimes be prone to undue criticism. Maybe somebody that just has an axe to grind. Somebody that's envious or jealous because this person is in authority. And so certainly it's going to take wisdom and discernment required to take this into account. And so as always, and I think when we read throughout Scripture, there's always a proper balance. And so on one side we see the elders are certainly not beyond a righteous accusation, but also elders need to be protected from frivolous ones. And I think this portion of Scripture is speaking to that. So let's continue on. Verse 21. He says, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. So we need to act without prejudice. That's either prejudice for or prejudice against, right? I mean, in every case, everyone should receive fairness. And I think the way he says this conveys the real seriousness is that he says, I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. That's a solemn, I mean, he says it's solemn, right? And so when we look at these principles, we need to recognize he's very serious here. When he stops and says, I'm solemnly exhorting you in God's presence, in Christ's presence, in the presence of His angels. And by the way, we are always in God's presence. We are always in the presence of Christ. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit as believers. So there's no hiding from God. And we read throughout Scripture, we see it in so many passages of Scripture. We read it in James. But, you know, God hates partiality. He hates it whenever we treat some people differently than others because of worldly principles, if you will. Sometimes that might have, you know, we read in Scripture about not treating people differently when they come into the church, whether they're, you know, worldly, rich or poor in their possessions. And there can be all kinds of prejudices. And I think, you know, if we admit it, we are all tend to kind of gravitate towards people who are more like ourselves, you know. And, I mean, there's always going to be people that maybe we feel a little more comfortable with, we get a little bit closer to, they're closer friends or whatever. And, you know, we just are reminded here that, you know, the church is not the place for this to be played out. All right, it happens in the world. It happens in the political arena. It happens in the business arena. And unfortunately, it often happens in the church arena. But God's Word is telling us that, you know, the way that you treat the people in your church, and this includes the elders, you don't treat them better and you don't treat them worse just because maybe you like them better. Or just because, you know, you think they are in a position to do something more for you. Or, you know, fill in the blank. Whatever you want to say about that. But he's saying to maintain these principles that we've just been talking about, that we need to maintain them without bias, not in a spirit of partiality. And so, and he's going to continue on here in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too quickly and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Now I'm going to skip verse 23 and come back to it, but let's go to verse 24. Verse 24, "The sins of some people are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." So what do we read here in verse 22? That the church needs to be very careful not to recognize elders too soon. You know, every potential elder should be well known to the body, should be someone with the character of an elder, as we've talked about earlier in this book, back in chapter 3, as laid out in Scripture. The recognition of an elder should never be impulsive. We shouldn't do it because of reasons that people get promoted in the workplace, for instance. We don't take the business principles and bring them into the church. Or, you know, this is not a country club. This is not a social club. You know, and so we're just reminded here that speaking to the church, speaking of being good stewards of God's household, that you don't lay hands on someone, you don't recognize them as an elder too quickly. It says, thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. You know, and so it takes time. It takes close scrutiny for a potential elder and for the congregation to get to know each other well. And it says, you know, their good works and their flaws should be known. You know, we all have flaws. We all have our strengths and our weaknesses, and we've talked about this before, but just like in your own family, nobody knows you like the people that live with you. Right? Now, nobody knows you better, other than God Himself, than your husband or your wife, your children, your parents, the people you live with. They're the people that are going to know you the best, right? And they're going to know your strengths, they're going to know your flaws. And sometimes, you know, you get into spats and arguments and fights, and some of them, sometimes it's the people that you're the closest to, right? Because proximity can breed contempt, right? You're around each other all the time. Well, guess what? That can happen in the church family too. And we need to guard against that. We need to be careful to know that. You know, we, as brothers and sisters in Christ and as part of a local church body, we should be developing closer relationships. And we should get to know each other better. But as we do that, we're going to see each other's strengths. And yes, we're going to see each other's flaws. But just like the members of our family at home don't want for us to go out into the community and tear one another down, and we don't need to do that in the church. And we especially don't need to do it in God's household. And so, again, there's a protection here for the congregation. There is a protection for the elders. And there's a reason that, you know, the people that serve as elders here are people that have been here for a good long time. And you get to know them. We don't bring in somebody from halfway across the United States and say, okay, well, this is going to be the new elder. I know, you know, I'm not speaking about churches that do that. I'm just saying this is what Scripture says. And so I'm thankful that that's what we try to adhere to here. Church needs to be very careful about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when we were talking about elders then, it said not a novice. And I believe that what is being referred to there is more the elder's spiritual maturity. This verse would seem to refer more to how well known a potential elder is to the body. It's one thing for someone to have good character, but it also takes time for the others in the body to know that character, to know that person. And so there's a twofold thing here. Yes, the elder must have that character that's talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but at the same time, the elder and the congregation need to get to know one another. And I think that's what is being spoken of here. You know, verse 22, as we've said, it really speaks of the seriousness of this process of recognizing elders and not doing it hastily or for the wrong reasons. You know, I've heard churches say, well, you know, there's all kinds of reasons people might come up with. Well, we need to do this, we need to do that. But you never need to. It's kind of like getting married, if you will. Marriage can be the most wonderful thing in the world if you get married to the right person at the right time. Right? But just because we might say, well, you know, we might be a little short on elders right now. Let's just pull in somebody, you know, whomever. That's not really the way that God's Word says that we need to do it. And so let's talk a little bit about sins, because it says here to raise up elders with sin in their lives is to share in responsibility for those sins. So that's pretty serious. You know, it is true, as it says in verse 24, that some sins are more evident than others. And that's whether we're talking about elders or anyone. Some sins are just more evident. They're more public. They're something that people can see more readily. And some are not. And so we need to remember that. And we need to be balanced in our thinking when it comes to our thoughts about others and others in the church. You know, on one hand, we don't need to be cynical, but we do need to be biblical. And by saying that, you know, oftentimes I think in the church, people can be guilty of putting people up on certain pedestals. You know, we all know of famous preachers. Maybe, you know, they're on TV shows, or they write books, or maybe they write commentaries. And maybe they're people that have a following. And if you're like me, I mean, there's certain preachers I love to listen to and things like that. But we need to be careful, as we're reminded sometime, that, you know, the best of men is only a man. And we need to be very careful about not putting people up on pedestals. Don't put them too high on a pedestal. On the other hand, we also need to be balanced in our thinking so that when we do see a flaw in somebody, you know, we weren't guilty of thinking that they're perfect. I hope we all know that nobody else is perfect. So we should never put somebody up so high on a pedestal that then we see their flaw and then all of a sudden we put them down too low. Because, oh, I thought that person was perfect, holy. I've been listening to some preaching about holiness, and, you know, we all strive to be holy. We strive to be godly. We strive to be like God. But if we get guilty, and we can do this with anybody, it doesn't have to be in the church. You can do it with a family member. You can do it with a friend. You can put somebody up on a pedestal so high that, frankly, they can't live up to it. And then when they don't, you can be very disappointed. And perhaps it can really mar your relationship with that person. So we just need to remain balanced in our thinking. And in this case, we're talking about with elders. We could be talking about with anyone in the church. But we could be talking about other people in the family or the community as well. Just being balanced in our thinking. And so, again, we go back to verse 21, as I mentioned before, looking at this portion that we just read, 22 and 24, back in the context of verse 21, and we remember that this portion began by speaking of impartiality. You know, and again, I think it bears really kind of hammering at home that the recognition of elders is very serious. And we always need to be sure that it is done with the right motives, that it's done impartially, and that it's done according to God's Word. So, now let's go back to verse 23, and I skipped over that for a reason. Verse 23 says, "Do not go on drinking only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So that seems like a verse that's kind of taken a bit out of context where it is. It's stuck here right in the middle, and I think there may be a little bit of reason to that. But I want to speak in our last few minutes here, because this is a verse that is well known to many people that will take it and twist it, I believe, in order to justify a loose attitude toward alcohol. People will look at this verse and they'll say, "See, Paul says to drink alcohol," and they'll justify a loose attitude about alcohol. I think if we read it in its context and together with the other scriptures, we cannot justify a loose attitude when it comes to drinking alcohol. Now, the obvious context of the verse here would be that Timothy does not normally drink wine. He says, do not go on drinking only water, so that would be Timothy's common practice. But he says, use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And so the context here is that Paul normally doesn't drink wine, but Paul is advising him that it would be helpful to use just a little as medicine. And you know, we all take medicines, right? Sometimes we take prescription medicines, sometimes they're non-prescription. But we know that the medicines that we often take that can be good for us and helpful for us, they can also be intoxicating if taken in excess. And so I think if we read the verse in its proper context, that rather than justifying a loose attitude toward alcohol, it's actually implying the opposite, that we should have just the opposite. I want to read you just a few verses. Some of you are probably familiar with some or most of these. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. There are many passages. Proverbs 23:29 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Romans 13:13, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, and so forth. Galatians 5, the works of the flesh include drunkenness, you know, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, which says self-control. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. 1 Peter 4:3 says, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, quote, carousing. Romans 14:21 says, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. And 1 Corinthians 6:10 has drunkards on the list of the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's just a few. Now, another section that people will turn to and try to justify a loose attitude toward alcohol. They'll point to John chapter 2, and when Jesus turned the water into wine, and they'll say, look, Jesus turned the water into wine. You know, I would suggest very strongly that Jesus was not carousing with people at a drinking party. And I want you to just ask yourself, do you think that Jesus would have served guests something that would have intoxicated them? All right, can you imagine the next day somebody that was at the wedding say, yeah, that wine that Jesus made, it was the greatest wine that I've ever tasted. And, you know, so-and-so, he loved it so much, he drank so much. Well, on his way home, he was intoxicated and he ran over a child with his chariot. Right? I just can't imagine that being the case. And so I would tell us that wine can refer to either fermented, which is alcoholic, or non-fermented grape juice. And it is a fact, it's a historical fact, that people in those days would often use boiling or straining techniques to destroy or to delay the fermentation. And so when fermented or alcoholic wine was used in normal use, it would be used in a very small quantity as an additive to help purify drinking water. You know, in that culture at that time, pure, clean drinking water was very difficult to obtain. And so, with all that said, it is fair to say that alcohol is and was used to promote intoxication, loss of self-control, debauchery, as we read about in Scripture. It is also addictive to many people. And the Bible just doesn't promote something that causes people to become addicted and to lose self-control. It just does not promote something that causes intoxication when it's taken in reasonable amounts. And when I say that, I want you to just keep this in mind, and we're going to close here in just a moment or two. But if you have any more thoughts about alcohol, according to research, one standard American alcoholic drink will begin to cause mental impairment. One standard alcoholic drink is based on having 14 grams of pure alcohol. That's not much. That's about 1.2 tablespoons of pure alcohol. It is found in about 5 ounces of wine, about 12 ounces of beer, or about 1.5 ounces of liquor. Now, those are pretty small amounts, particularly considering that health experts recommend that people drink 1 ounce of water every day for every 2 pounds that you weigh. Those measurements that I just gave you are pretty small. And the measurement of alcohol that will start to create some level of mental impairment is extremely small. And so, you know, I hope that we'll consider all that as far as adopting a loose attitude when it comes to alcohol, and by all means, that we don't use what Paul says here to Timothy about using a little bit of wine as medicine for his ailments as a justification to drink alcohol for recreational use. That is clearly not what is intended here. And I noted that he did insert this into the portion that we've been speaking about elders. I thought about that, some sins being more evident than others as well. You know, many times people have habits or addictions with alcohol that may not be well known, may not be obvious to others. And I think that goes with the verse that we just read. I will remind us that in 1 Timothy 3, Scripture says that an elder is to be temperate, to be self-controlled, to be not given to drunkenness. And as we said when we were covering chapter 3, those are things that elders are supposed to be exemplary in. But those are good character qualities for all of us. Everyone should aspire to the character qualities of an elder that we talked about back in 1 Timothy 3. Elders are just supposed to be exemplary. So that's going to close us out here for chapter 5, Lord willing. Next time we'll take it up with chapter 6. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Father and our God, we are thankful once again that you have brought us into the family of God, that you have made us your children. And Father, we've thought about once again tonight how you have just given us the great privilege of stewardship over your household. Father, we're thankful for this local body of believers, and we just continue to pray for ourselves that we would treat one another with the love and the honor and the respect that we've talked about tonight. And just as members of the family of God, that we would conduct ourselves in a way that would be honoring and pleasing to you. And so, Father, we give you thanks. We're thankful for our time together this evening, and we give you praise and thanksgiving. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.